Brothers and sisters, lift up your hearts and hear the good news. The Creator of heaven and earth, the God who spoke light into darkness, does not abandon his creation to ruin. Though we, like Adam, have turned from him, he pursues us with relentless love. We are sinners, broken vessels, unworthy to bear his image, yet the Holy One does not leave us alone in our shame. In the fullness of time, God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, the second Adam, the true Israel, the faithful servant. He walked among us, bearing our flesh, yet without sin. On the cross, he took our curse, our guilt, our death itself, and shattered their power. By his blood, the veil is torn. By his resurrection, the grave is emptied. Through Jesus, the Father declares to us, "You are mine." He does not merely pardon, he restores. He does not simply forgive, he remakes us, clothing us in the righteousness of his Son, Jesus Christ, us as his new creation. So brothers and sisters, having truly confessed our sins, God himself promises us the forgiveness of the Father, the victory of the Son, and the glory and empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Believe this and rejoice. And let all God's people say, Amen. Amen. As we turn our attention to the reading of God's word, we'll turn to 1 Kings chapter 17. And begin reading in verse 17. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now it came about after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became sick, and his sickness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, "What do I have to do with you, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death." And he said to her, "Give me your son." Then he took him from her bosom and carried him to the upper room where he was living and laid him on his own bed. And he called to Yahweh and said, "O Yahweh, my God, hast thou also brought calamity to the widow with whom I am staying by causing her son to die?" Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and called to Yahweh and said, "O Yahweh, my God, I pray thee, let this child's life return to him." And Yahweh heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child returned to him, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room in the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son is alive." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of Yahweh is in your mouth." We'll turn now to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7. And begin reading in verse 1. When he had completed all his discourse in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum, and a certain centurion slave, who was highly regarded by him, was sick and about to die. And when he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of a slave. And when they had come to Jesus, they earnestly entreated him, saying, "He is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, and it was he who built us our synagogue." Now Jesus started on his way with them, and when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say this to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my slave, 'Do this,' and he does it." Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him and turned and said to the multitude that was following him, "I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. And it came about soon afterwards that he went into a city called Nain, and his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large multitude. Now as he approached the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a sizable crowd from the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her, and said to her, "Do not weep." And he came up and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt, and he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. And fear gripped them all, and they began glorifying God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report concerning him went out all over Judea and all the surrounding districts. Now please turn in your bulletin. We'll read together as a congregation Psalm 130. Psalm 130. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord my God, I cried to you for help, and you have healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. Sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praises and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning again. It's good to be back and sweating. We were in North Carolina and Tennessee. It was fantastic. We saw a lot of waterfalls. Scared my wife a number of times with what we did in those waterfalls. But I believe all my children arrived back safely. So we turn with me again to Luke, and we're going to pick up the story of the Gospel of Luke in the 7th chapter. And Hyde read this for us today, so I'm not going to reread it this morning just yet. But as we begin to look at these two stories, the story of the Roman centurion and his servant, and the story of a son that's dead that Jesus calls back into life, these stories are in conversation. And as we look at them and their application to us, they're in conversation with one another. So these two accounts go together. And Luke frequently does this. He'll pair the story of a man and a woman together. In this case, it's the story of a Gentile and a Jew, two of them back to back, and we're intended to interpret them together. So it's like a riddle, like much of what Luke does. What Jesus does is he talks to us, he presents these parables and even his healings and miracles. They come to us, and they're proverbs and they're riddles that speak to us that we have to think through, muddle through what Jesus is doing, but they're also in conversation with the rest of the Gospel of Luke and with the Old Testament. So specifically, we'll be looking back to Elijah and Elisha as Jesus comes as the greater prophet. We've already been introduced to references to Elijah and Elisha back in chapter 4. And this section begins, and it rolls off of the Sermon on the Plain. So between Luke chapter 6 and Luke chapter 9, we have the commissioning of those who are going to be sent. Jesus preaches to them and to the surrounding people. And then in Luke chapter 9, he's going to send them out. So the 7th chapter of Luke, as Jesus exits the plain and he proceeds to Capernaum, the education doesn't stop. But now, instead of just calling the disciples out, naming them as apostles, this is specifically education for them. He has an entourage now that follows him around, including these apostles. And they're intended to watch, to witness what Jesus does, how he proclaims and enacts the message of release out of Isaiah. So before we come to these stories, I want to reread one last time, then the Sermon on the Plain, and see how Jesus' miracles interact with what he said, because they help us to understand with a little more depth what Jesus is teaching this kingdom looks like. So Luke chapter 6, we'll begin in verse 20. And turning his gaze on his disciples, he began to say, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and cast insults at you and spurn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day. Leap. Behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for in the same way their fathers used to treat the false prophets. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. Whoever takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. And just as you want people to treat you, treat them in the same way. And if you love those who love you, what grace is that for you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what grace is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive, what grace is that unto you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same. But love your enemies, do good, lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Release, and you will be released. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, they will pour into your lap, for by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. And he also spoke a parable to them. A blind man cannot guide a blind man, can he? Will they not both fall into a pit? A pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher. And why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but you do not notice the log, the beam, in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take out that speck, that twig that is in your eye," when you yourself do not see the beam that is in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the beam out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the twig that is in your brother's eye. For there is no good tree which produces bad fruit, nor, on the other hand, a bad tree which produces good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from a briar bush. The good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth what is good, and the evil out of evil brings forth evil. For his mouth speaks that which fills his heart. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who digs deep and lays a foundation on the rock, and when the flood rose, the river burst against that house and could not shake it because it had been built well. But the one who has heard and has not done is like a man who builds a house on the ground without any foundation. And when the river bursts against it, immediately it collapses, and the ruin of that house is great. If you would bow with me and pray. Father, we give you praise and thanks for the privilege of coming into your house by your call, by your command. We thank you that you have built your house on a solid foundation. We have received a kingdom that, as the author of the Hebrews says, will not be shaken, though you shake the heavens and the earth. Lord, we pray that you would, by your great compassion and mercy, give us ears to hear your word today, that we would understand the authority with which you speak, how you speak to us, that we would know who you are, the God who proclaims the heavens and the earth into existence, who calls light and it comes into being, who gives life and it is. We pray that you would grow in us the kind of faith that pleases you, that amazed our Savior. Give us ears to hear. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. So we have this first story, And this is one of the stories that, for me, it frequently goes in one ear and out the other. The Gospels are familiar after years of reading them. But this is, it's an interesting story. Jesus has finished his sermon. He's going back to Capernaum, and a certain centurion sends a delegation to him. It's interesting, as you read this story, what you come to realize is this centurion never talks to Jesus. He never sees Jesus. He has no direct interaction with Jesus, and yet the story is about him and Jesus, the word giver. So the centurion, the Roman centurion, so he's an officer in the Roman army with 100 soldiers under him. He's a man of authority. He's going to be well off. He's the rich. Immediately, coming off of the Sermon on the Plain, we should be thinking about woe to those who are rich. And yet here's a rich man who receives the blessing of Jesus, in fact, the amazement of Jesus. And so it helps us to understand what Jesus is talking about in that sermon when he gives woe to the rich. It's not all the rich who fall under a curse under that Sermon on the Plain or the Deuteronomic sermon, but instead this man, there's something special about him. And he's going to represent not just himself, but the entire Roman Empire, and indeed the entire set of nations in the world. We're going to see a turning around of those who come to Jesus. This centurion has a slave, and the slave was valued by this centurion. Now, you could read that as economic value, but I don't think that's what's intended. He's valuable in the sense that this centurion loves his servant. And we will get that idea in just a few verses from verse 7. He calls him no longer a slave, but a boy, a son. This slave is like a son to this Roman centurion. And so this slave is sick, and it's important in the text that Luke points out he's not just sick, but he's sitting on the precipice of death. So his life is hanging in the balance between life and death, and he's under the employ of someone who's outside of the covenant. There's no standing under the Mosaic covenant by which this centurion can come and approach Jesus. When he hears about Jesus, he sends the Jewish elders. So this would be the elders in the city of Capernaum. And he sends them as a delegation to ask him to come and save the life of his slave. If you think about this, why would he ask the elders? Because they have standing. Jesus is a Jew, and we're going to see that this Roman centurion, he knows more about Jesus than the elders themselves do. He understands who he is. He gives him the name Lord, in just a couple verses that we find from verse 46, why do you call me Lord, Lord? But this Roman centurion, he uses that name correctly. He uses the Kurios name, which is the translation of Yahweh, and he understands what it means. This Yahweh God, the one who remembers, is master. He is Lord, and he has authority. So he sends a group of Jewish elders to ask Jesus to come and save the life of his slave, and they came to Jesus, and they entreated him, on this basis. He's worthy for you to grant this to him, and there's two reasons why he's worthy. He loves our nation, and he built our synagogue. So he's a rich man, he loves the Jewish people, and he's the one that paid for the building of the synagogue in the city of Capernaum. So he's a benefactor. And the Jewish elders, they know he's their benefactor, they know where their bread is buttered, and they come then bringing him to Jesus based on his resume. He's a man of merit. And Jesus goes on his way in verse 6. He goes on his way with them, and when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. So the centurion, as he hears what's happening, Jesus is coming, he sends out a second delegation. So the first allegation is the Jewish elders. The second one are his friends. They're friends under his roof, in his house, and he sends them out, say, no, they got it wrong. This wasn't my message. I'm asking you not based on my resume, not based on my merit, not because I love the Jewish people, and not because I had money to build their synagogue. Instead, he says, I am unworthy. I'm unworthy for you to come under my roof, and I did not even think myself worthy to come to you directly. The reason he sent the Jewish elders is because he has no merit, no worth, no standing on which to call upon God, and yet he does so. And verse 8 is the center of this text. This is what Luke wants us to see. This centurion, he says, I understand. I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it. And Jesus heard this, and he marveled at him, and turned to the multitude that was following him, saying, I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith. This response to the message of Jesus, coming from a rich man who does good, who doesn't base it on merit, but instead he sees himself as relying on the mercy of Jesus. And this is his understanding. I know what authority is because I am under authority. And it's important that we pay attention to that phrase. I, too, am a man under authority. That word under, there's not other translations. I'm not a man of authority, but I am a man under authority. And he bases his understanding of who Jesus is on his experience as a Roman soldier. He says, I'm under authority, and because I'm under authority, I could say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. Jesus looks at this and says, you have great faith. We don't usually think about faith in these terms of understanding the true nature of authority. We usually think as of faith as separate, this hope that we have in the words of God. And we're not completely wrong, but Jesus here, he marvels at this Roman centurion's understanding of faith on the basis of grasping authority. And that basis is, I am under authority. So think what the Roman centurion is saying. Think through this with me for a second. He's saying, I have authority because I'm under authority. When I say, with a word, go, someone goes. And with a word, come, someone comes. That is not my authority. It exists because he's within the Roman Empire, because he's a centurion within the army. Of course, on his own, that Roman centurion would have no such authority. It's man versus man. If he's on his own with no authority backing him, he can say go, and it really only depends on whether the man that he's telling him is smaller than he is, whether he has enough physical force to force him. But his words would mean nothing. The word is packed with authority because the man is under a much greater authority. Now notice he's telling Jesus, he says, I too am under authority. So he's looking at Jesus and saying, you are under authority, and I know the authority that you act under. The Jews are going to interpret Jesus' actions very differently. They call him working under the authority of demons. But this Roman centurion, he looks at what Jesus has said, what he does, the reports that are coming back to him. He says, I know under whose authority you act, and I understand, I grasp this kind of authority. I'm not worthy to talk to you. I'm not worthy to come into your house, but I know that when you speak the word, it will happen because you work under the authority of the God who created the heavens and the earth by a word. It's important for our understanding of faith to get a hold of this concept. All authority is derived from God, from the Father who created the heavens and the earth by a word. There is no authority that exists outside of his gift, outside of his realm. He is the one who sits over the heavens and the earth. He is the one who grants and gives authorities. We'll see coming through the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is going to be given that kind of authority. Remember his testing back just a few chapters ago. Satan said, I can give you this kingdom. I can give you this authority. And Jesus rebuked him because he's waiting on the gift of authority from the Father. And indeed, he already has it now in enacting the message of release. Jesus is working out the authority of the Father now in himself on earth. And there's certain implications of that. So in our households, as we think about authority, in the church and in the government, in the nation, as we think about authority, all authority exists because we are under authority. None of it is autonomous. That means for husbands, as you think about the authority that God has granted you, or future husbands, the authority that God gives to you as a husband and as a father, the reason you have it is because you are under the authority of God. Now, when you remove yourself from the authority of God's command, from what he tells you, and then you enact the authority that you see he's given you, the disaster will be great. Remember the ruin of that house, just coming out of the Sermon on the Plain, the ruin of that house was great. So when you tell your wife to go, and she goes, but you have shaken your fist at God, refused to hear his word and his commands, well, you actually have no authority, because it only exists under God. This soldier grasped that concept. I am a man under authority, and because I'm under authority, I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And he's pointing this to Jesus and saying, all you need to do is say the word. You don't need to come and see my servant. You don't need to come and touch him. I don't even have to talk to you directly. I can go through an intermediary, because I know who you are and under whose authority you act. He calls him Lord. Jesus marvels. He's amazed at this kind of faith. Now consider that. It's often pointed out in this text that only two times is it said that Jesus marvels, that he's amazed. The other time is in Mark chapter 6, when Jesus marvels at the unbelief of the Israelites themselves. And now he's marveling at the faith, the great faith of a Roman centurion. And that faith is based on the understanding of authority. Now, consider within our congregation, as we proclaim, I trust in the Lord. As for me and my household, we will follow the Lord. We build our lives centered around him. Do we understand then that nature of authority that flows from God? Or do we exercise ourselves outside of it? Now consider, in those relationships under which you are under authority, God's authority flows. It flows in nations, in households, and in churches. So three areas of the authority of God flowing out from his throne. And we're quick to point out all the exceptions, all the evil of those that are above us. And yet Jesus marvels at the centurion who understands the authority that he sits under. So then consider this. In your households, children, wives, husbands, do you act under the authority that God has given you? The true nature of authority is expressed in words. We're made in the image of God. And those words are authorized with power when we serve under our Savior. And not autonomously under him, as if we've got God over here and we say, well, I serve God, but I'm separate from every other man, every other woman. God doesn't organize our lives that way. Instead, he gives us ambassadors, representatives, and he knows that they're broken. He knows they're imperfect, and yet, for us, God calls us to act in authority underneath them. Now, as we do so, in faith, acting under the authorized representative of God over us, he fills us with that kind of authority. So if you're looking at your household and it's broken, consider, are you under God's authority? For husbands, this is easy. If your children aren't obedient, if your wife is on our vacation, there was this word that kept coming up. We chose to pronounce it in French, chafage, chafing under your command. This happens if you play in water all day long. Why might that be? Because we need to place ourselves under the authority of the one over us. The centurion understood this, and he tells Jesus, just say the word, verse 7. I'm not worthy for you to come under my house. I'm not worthy to even come to you myself. There's no basis, but he pleads with him, because you are the one who has authority. Have mercy on my servant. Second thing I want you to notice here is that he's pleading on behalf of another. And both of our stories combine this element that the focus is not on the one healed. The focus is not on the one raised in the second story. Instead, the focus is on the one asking, the one mourning on behalf of another. So this centurion is bringing before Jesus his servant. And I think he's more than a servant. Luke points out this change in the word in verse 7. My translation still says servant instead of slave, but the word can mean son. It would be an adopted son, kind of the household covenantal adoption. This is his future. This is a boy that he loves, and so he's calling upon Jesus in faith. You say the word, and that's enough. That's sufficient. Do we believe God that way? That his word speaks and commands. They say that his word is sufficient. It's not a suggestion. It's not a counseling session where maybe we fall under the command of God. Instead, his word is sufficient for our lives in every area. The Roman centurion understood this, and he understood it as a Gentile outside of the covenant. Luke is bringing this to our attention. He's showing us that the prophet who's come, his vision is expansive. This prophet, the God who visits Israel, is visiting so on behalf of the whole world. And I'll put these together for us in just a second. Verse 10, when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. Now, I want you to notice, the Roman centurion says, just say the word. You just say the word that he's healed, and he will be healed. I trust that. And they go back and they find him healed. But in this story, notice that Jesus never says the word. All he does is he marvels at this man. There's no mention of what he said. It's interesting that that's left out. So now we go on to a second story. Verse 11. It came about soon afterwards, or the next day, that he went to a city called Nain. And his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large multitude. So he's traveled now from Capernaum to Nain. That's a city that means pleasant. It's a Hebrew transliteration. And along with him is a retinue, his disciples that he's just called out, and a large multitude, probably from Capernaum. They've just watched what he does, and now you've got people walking along with him. They want to experience what Jesus is doing, what he's proclaiming. And this multitude is coming into the city. Now, verse 12, as he approached the gate of the city, this is where the entire story takes place, is right at the gate of the city. Now, as he approached the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother. And she was a widow, and a sizable crowd from the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her and said to her, "Do not weep." And he came up and touched the coffin. And the bearers came to a halt, and he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him back to his mother. And fear gripped them all. And they began glorifying God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report concerning him went out all over Judea and in all the surrounding district. So he's approaching the gate of the city, and if you pay attention closely, you've got not just Jesus, but a whole party of people coming to the gate. And on the other side of the gate, as going out of the city, is another party. The widow is at the center, but she's not alone. In fact, it says there's a sizable crowd coming out with her. It's the same word. Jesus is accompanied by a large multitude. The widow is accompanied by a large multitude. So we've got two throngs of people, and they meet at the gate of the city called Pleasant. It's just not that pleasant right now, because this woman has lost her only son. Not only has she lost her only son, she is a widow. So that means that this woman is destitute. She has no one to provide for her future. Her entire household has been cut off. The husband is dead, the son is dead, and she has no hope. It's not pleasant. The two crowds meet. And Luke wants us to see this. He wants us to picture it in our minds that we have these two throngs meeting, and at the very front is Jesus and the widow. Jesus with the disciples, the widow with a dead son, and then a big throng surrounding them. And this story is different. There's no proclamation of faith. There's no request at all. Instead, we only see Jesus acting. When the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her and said, "Do not weep." Remember the Sermon on the Plain? Jesus said, "Blessed are those who weep, for they shall be comforted." Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. This widow has nothing left, and Jesus, this is the first time that Luke calls him Lord. When the Lord saw her, he felt compassion. And this word for compassion, it's from the guts, so that gut-wrenching feeling when you look upon somebody and you feel mercy. You feel a passion for them. He feels this compassion and comes alongside her, and he gives her then this very odd command. We read it normally, but Jesus says to her, before he's done anything, do not weep. And it's important the order in which we're given this. He doesn't raise up the dead son first. He calls her, do not weep, stop weeping now, before he speaks to the dead son, before he's raised up. He calls out, stop mourning. Now remember, Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn. So it's not just a problem as if mourning or weeping is some kind of sin, but rather Jesus is meeting this funeral procession, and he's got a procession of life, people that now know who he is, and there's a confrontation with death here at the gate of the city called Pleasant with a widow whose only son is dead. And Jesus interrupts this funeral procession and turns it upside down, and the first thing he does is give a command to this grieving widow for whom he feels compassion, do not weep, not anymore, stop mourning. And he comes up immediately and he touches the coffin. The word would... It would be bier, so you've got the dead son, and he's laid out on a stretcher, and he touches this unclean dead son. He reaches out his hand as if to stop death in its tracks. And notice there in verse 14, the bearers come to a halt. So death stops, and he said to the young man, I say to you, get up. He's talking to the dead guy. And Luke, he gives us a little extra emphasis. I say to you, arise. So Jesus tells the widow, stop mourning. And then he tells the dead son, get up out of your coffin, stand up and walk. Young man, I say to you, arise. And the dead man sat up and began to speak. His mouth was filled with words. And Jesus gave him back to his mother. It's another odd detail. So the emphasis of this miracle is not just on the man who's raised, but it's on the fact that he is returning a dead son to a grieving mother. He's giving him back. So what does this mean? In the first encounter, we have a focus on a Gentile who understands the authority of God's word spoken in the person of Jesus. We have the God who comes and heals the afflicted. We read it in Psalm 147 this morning, in the call to worship. He comes alongside those who are grieving. Isaiah 53, he bears our sorrows. He takes them upon himself. And here Jesus is in the middle of people, and he's bearing sorrow. He's taking on sickness and death. In the second story, it's all about his compassion, the compassion of Jesus. Together, these stories sound a little bit different. Now notice, they're both about sons. One is a servant, but a servant who's like a son. The other one is a son, the only future hope of his mother, and he's already gone. One is about to die, one is dead. In both cases, Jesus raises them up. So there's an emphasis then about two households that are healed. One's a Gentile household, one is a Jewish household. One is a man, one is a woman. See, Luke is presenting for us a picture of what Jesus' message of release does. It comes and he's bringing healing now not just to the Jewish nation, but to the whole world. But specifically, there's an order now about it, an order that speaks to what's coming down the road. The Gentile responds first. He understands faith, and he understands, speak the word, and my house will be healed. The Jewish lady says nothing, and yet Jesus has compassion, and he speaks. He gives the word that was missing in the first story. There was no command from Jesus for the healing of the servant, but we see in the second story now, Jesus commands, and he commands death to halt in its tracks. He takes the uncleanness of death upon himself, and he bears that penalty. So it's a picture of what's coming in the next few years. The Gentiles are going to be included. They're brought in by faith, as Luke is going to show us in the Gospel of Acts. The message of Acts. At the end of the Gospel of Luke, two more centurions become part of God's plan. Cornelius, the centurion, and the Roman centurion who's there at the death of Christ, who sees and believes that this was God acting. You see, it's a picture of all of the nations being brought in through faith. But as they're brought in, God is going to bring compassion to Israel, his people, who have no hope. Israel is widowed and has no son. Her last son is dead. There's no hope. And yet together, Jesus has come and he's proclaiming release, but in a way that's not expected. These two stories mirror what the prophets Elijah and Elisha did. So if you would turn back with me to 1 Kings chapter 17. First Kings 17 and verse 17. It came about after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became sick. And his sickness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, "What do I have to do with you, O man of God? You've come to bring my iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death." So her son dies, and this is what she accuses Elijah of. "You've come and you've brought my sin before God so that he looks upon me and he puts my son to death because God is righteous." And Elijah said to her, "Give me your son." He took him from her bosom and carried him to the upper room where he was living and laid him on his own bed. And he called to the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, have you brought calamity to the widow with whom I am staying by causing her son to die?" And he stretched himself upon the child three times and called to Yahweh and said, "O Yahweh my God, I pray to you, let this child's life return to him." And Yahweh heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child returned to him, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room and into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son is alive." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of Yahweh is in your mouth is truth." So you should notice then the parallels between this story and the one that we just read. Two sons are raised up. They're both of widows. And in both cases, the word is spoken. But there's a difference, of course. The difference is that Jesus, as the word, he commands. Elijah, as the ambassador of the word, he calls upon God. His mouth is filled with God's word, but he's a man under authority. Jesus comes with the authority of God dwelt in him. This passage calls upon us with this question of, do we believe and know this authoritative word of God? He's filled with compassion, and he speaks. And wherever he goes, whatever he says, it's done. If you look back in Luke chapter 7, verse 16. Should notice, one more thing before I move on. The dead son was given back as a direct quotation back from 1 Kings 17. It was given back to the mother. So there's a return. Remember what it says at the end of Malachi. The hearts of fathers will be turned to the sons and the sons to their fathers. There's a restoration of households. Is a restoration of the future that was cut off. Where there was only death, Jesus has brought life. And this is the response. Fear gripped them all, and they began glorifying God and saying, a great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people. And this report concerning him went out over all Judea and in all the surrounding district. So the response. The response of watching Jesus speak to a dead man and he listens, their response is that fear gripped them and they begin glorifying God with two observations. A great prophet has arisen among us, a prophet that's greater than Elijah, that's greater than Elisha, the one in whom the word of the Lord speaks truth. He's risen among us and God has visited his people. A word visited, it's a covenantal word. It means that God has looked upon and remembered the suffering of his people. The prophets Elijah and Elisha, as you remember, they kept going out to the Gentiles. And God has now remembered both the Gentiles and the nation of Israel together. God has looked upon his people, and he comes, and he's coming with great compassion, but also with judgment. And so there's fear, and they glorify God. So what God is calling us to, we need to look at what Jesus has told us. And look at who Jesus is. He's the Word in flesh that calls out and speaks with authorization. This is the model of a kingdom that Jesus is giving to the disciples. They're going to be sent out, and they're going to be sent out authorized with this kind of empowering word. And in just a couple chapters, they're going to be sent out into the cities to heal and to proclaim the message of release, what Jesus is showing them right here. This is, then, a message for us, too. It's a message about how God acts. And I think sometimes we get complacent about what God is up to. We forget that for these people, when Jesus came into the middle of their lives, they, too, had not seen this kind of miraculous transformation in hundreds of years. We forget that the way God acts is he speaks and it's done. And yet the lesson of the widow at Nain, he calls upon her to stop weeping before he gives the word. It's a response of faith. The Roman centurion, he says, speak the word and I don't need to see the result. It's sufficient. And he goes back and God has answered. Often we make demands of God that he gives life in the way that we expect, on our timetable, under our roof. And yet the Roman centurion says, I'm not worthy. All I do is come to you for compassion, for mercy. And Jesus speaks, and it's done. Now we have a covenantal standing with God. He's given us the privilege of calling upon him. Because we've been named as his sons, we have the privilege of his word in our mouths, an authorized word, one that's empowered because it's given by the one who speaks all power, all authority. God calls us then to Use that word in faith. We need to grow. We need to grow in that area. Calling upon the one who speaks and it's done. Trusting in him before we see the result of his work. Knowing that God is the one who stops funeral processions. Jesus stops them in their tracks. This is a picture of what's coming, of course, at the cross. The Son Jesus is returned to his mother. It's a picture of all that's coming down the road that we know from hindsight, but these people didn't know yet. God calls us to respond in faith, looking at him, trusting that he speaks and it's done. If you would stand with me. This is God's call to us. He sent forth his Son as the Word authorized, the Word that speaks in authority as under his authority. He calls upon us to trust him, that he acts in compassion, and for us to do the same. He calls upon us to come to bring our weeping and our mourning before him, knowing that he's a God who is compassionate, who makes us compassionate. And then he tells us to stop weeping, to put our faith in him, to look to him, because his word is absolute. It transforms. He changes us from the very root of our being. He's building a better house than the centurion, and he's done it for us. If you would bow with me in prayer. Father, we thank you for our Savior Jesus. We thank you for how he has come and proceeded before us, demonstrating your righteousness, your faithfulness to your covenant. We thank you that he has come as the word of God spoken, as the one who brings the compassion of God in our midst. He speaks and acts to us. And Lord, I pray that you would give us eyes to see that he continues to do that for us, to us, and in us today, acting through his people, acting in authority. And Lord, we pray that you would fill us with faith and that you would help us to be like our Savior, full of compassion for those around us. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Would you sing with me, Thank and Praise Jehovah's